from John 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Thank you, Kathleen, and also thank Jeff and all those involved with the music service today. You have to be up here and sit close to see how well they really do direct everything. Jeff is kind of a maestro as he's going through it all, but I appreciate all the work that goes into that. If you want to open your Bible to John chapter 10, we'll be talking there some. You've heard a number of scriptures that are all from John, and so we'll be talking about that in a little bit as we go along too. We just finished the 103rd academic year at SMU, 103 years. I have been president 23, for Farland, in addition to that being a language course. We're going to have a little math course with it too, but 23 years from 1995, but it's been great for Gail and me to be a part of this congregation. We love it, and certainly appreciate all of your support and encouragement, both here and at SMU. We had this year Randall Stevenson from AT&T as our speaker. He did a great job. And the year before, we had Francis Collins. And Francis Collins is a person who I think is one of the more important individuals in the country, particularly in the scientific area. He's a physician and a PhD. He headed up the Human Genome Project because he did a lot of discovery of various genes that were involved with certain diseases. And so when there got to be a motivation to totally map the human genome, they asked him to chair it. And it was an international group of people. And after that was completed, he became the head of NIH, National Institutes of Health, and oversees a lot of funding of different basic research, primarily in the United States. And so UT Southwestern, we have a lot of grants from there and so on, but it's a huge part of the development of really medical health in the United States and the world. One of the things that he does is he goes around and speaks. He kind of reads his audience, because I asked him beforehand whether or not he was intending to talk about his faith. Because you see, Francis Collins is a very strong believer. He said when he was approaching 30, he had thought through just about everything that he could that he knew to try to understand the basis of human existence from a biological standpoint and also from a theological or philosophical standpoint. And he said on a good day he was an agnostic, on a bad day he was probably an atheist. And he was going through this with one of his friends, and this friend talked to him about it a good bit and said, "Well, why don't you read Mere Christianity?" And he gave him C.S. Lewis's little book that many of you I know have read, and particularly when it came out 50, 60 years ago. Gail and I read it when we were in college, and then our study group on Sunday night that meets at our house twice a month finished it last week all over again. And it was a reread for everybody in there, but yet it's a powerful book, a little dated in language, but nevertheless all the concepts are powerful. And he said that the importance of mere Christianity was that it helped him to see that a very brilliant person intellectually could believe that there's a God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said everyone he knew that was sort of at his level just basically scorned that idea. And for him to talk to, through reading that book, somebody that everyone would say is an intellectual giant, was really meaningful to him. And his whole concept of come and see, that he helped him to see, immediately pushed me back to the Gospel of John. And all the things that were read, you saw, you heard that over and over and over again. In John, it says something about seeing. It's very much a come and see kind of book. And you read Nathanael, about Nathanael and different ones bringing their brothers and others that they knew, so that the apostles basically were a part of that first chapter where Jesus would ask them to come and see, or somebody would say, come and see what's going on. Now, obviously, we could go down the whole list of those 12, but if I ask you to name them, you'd probably stammer around a little bit unless you knew the 12 apostles' song. If you ask me, what does Philippians come after? I almost have to go through the song that, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and go through it. Those of you that have learned those over time and still use them, it's one of the most useful things I learned in Sunday school in New Boston, Texas, those two songs. So most of you know them. So rather than reading the apostles, we're going to go through it, all right? And say it with me, or we'll have to do it twice. Like, first service was so asleep, we had to do it twice to get everybody to read it. So try it together here. Jesus called them one by one, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip and Bartholomew, doubting Thomas and Matthew. James, the one they call the less, Simon, also Thaddeus, the 12th apostle Judas made, Jesus was by him betrayed. Now, in that, there are three identifiers. There, of that 12, nine of them get off with just their names. But if you noticed what it went through, the first one that had an identifier was James, the one they call the less. How would you like that? Some translations go the lesser, but we're never told why he was less. Was he smaller? Was he somehow compared to James, the brother of John, who was very prominent? Was he lesser in terms of status, intellectual ability, relationship with Jesus, or whatever in that group? James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader of the Jerusalem church after Jesus ascended, so maybe it was because to identify him instead of the brother of Jesus, they called him James the Less. But nevertheless, that was his tag. Judas, we certainly know, and wouldn't want to be related to the, as saying that that Jesus was betrayed by me or anybody else. Judas, his identifier. And then the third one was Thomas. And it's almost like, over the last 2,000 years, it's almost like Thomas has a first name. And it's doubting Thomas. We even use it to refer to people who are skeptical, people who don't take things at face value, that whenever you tell them something, they're basically saying, well, I don't know, I don't believe that, or so on and so forth. But doubting Thomas, my mother occasionally would say, well, he's just a doubting Thomas. And I knew what she meant by that, but it was an identifier that almost is like a first name with Thomas. And when you look at Thomas, he's an interesting character, mainly because of how he's handled in the New Testament. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, other than identifying him as an apostle, that's it. Those are three gospels called the synoptics because they're similar. You won't know a thing about Thomas other than he was one of the 12 by going through that. However, what we do know about him is in the Gospel of John. And those first three were written around 60 AD, plus or minus 4 or 5. And John was written somewhere around 90, plus or minus a few. And so it's about 30 years after. And so the most interesting thing about reading the Gospel of John is that although he puts things in general sequence like the synoptics, they're not always in the same order. And particularly, he uses different stories quite often to make his lesson, because in putting it together in 90 AD, it's what does the church need? What message does the church need about Jesus that it doesn't really have right now? And how can I put together themes? And John just has one theme after another, as was mentioned in John 1. John 1 is an incredible introduction to anything. It's like Genesis 1:1, which is basically mimicking. And so you go to John and you say, all right, what does he say about Thomas, or what happens to Thomas in John? And what you find is Thomas has three speaking roles. He's not just a member of the chorus coming up in this play that John lays out. He has speaking roles three times. He has some lines that John attributes to him. And the first one of these, it occurs when he is trying to work through some difficult situations. In chapter 10, if you will look at chapter 10, 31 and 39, you'll see that the Jews try to kill Jesus twice. They try to stone him to death, and somehow he escapes. But the apostles are all in that, and so if you're going to get my man, you're probably going to get me too. So they were obviously very fearful of how this happened, and all of them fled across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, because they felt they'd be safe there. And just as they get there, evidently very soon after, a few days after, they get word that Lazarus has died. Now Lazarus, Mary and Martha, as you know, were great friends of Jesus. They stayed with him, he stayed with them, and most of the time we get something about them, some very important stories about Mary and Martha as well as Lazarus. And so Jesus says, Lazarus has died, we're going to go back. And the apostles basically say, are you kidding me? They just tried to stone you twice, and you're going to go back? And Jesus said, yeah, we're going to go back. And then Thomas has this statement. Thomas, also known as Didymus. Now, Didymus means the twin. And so we're never introduced to who the other twin is, but nevertheless, they call Thomas twin. And every time you see Thomas, in nearly all four of them, it'll have in parenthesis also called Didymus. And so Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, let us arise and go also, that we may die with him. And we know throughout all the Gospels that they did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew he was special, they called him Rabbi and all those things. But the whole idea that the Messiah was somehow not going to rule with power was just foreign to them. They just couldn't grasp it. They had that mindset they remind me of me sometimes when you go into a situation with a mindset that you've had for years and years and years. It's hard to really handle something that's given to you that doesn't fit with that mindset. And so the whole idea of what Jesus had to say about the Messiah, they just couldn't handle. I mean, there just weren't categories in their brain that would let them do it. And so here, this idea of letting us going and dying with Jesus is not any more than what you would do that if you had a great friend that you were devoted to. And what I think John is interested in making us know here about Thomas is that Thomas loved Jesus. He may not have loved him as the Son of God, but he was dedicated to him. He loved him, and he was willing to die for him. Now, that devotion is the first point. The second point is, it's the first time you're really introduced to the beginning of a real fatalistic view that the disciples and the apostles are beginning to have formulated in their minds. I mean, when you've just escaped two stonings, you know this could end pretty badly sometime. And so for Thomas to say, let's go back, so that we'll die with him. We can't change his mind, so we'll go with him. Then those two things are components of it. They do go back. He does raise Lazarus from the dead. And as you'll recall, that when the Sanhedrin, the court of 70 that oversaw all of Israel, both religious and politically, within the realms that the Romans would let them, when they heard about this, instead of believing, of course, they put a death warrant on Jesus. So when they hear that there's a death warrant on him, they get out of Bethany again. And this time they go to Ephraim, which they said is down by the desert. But it was far enough away that they didn't think that the priests would send troops after them so they could hide out. Bad part about this is that it's right before the Passover. And so when Passover comes in just a few days, they go back. And when they go back, of course, you have all of the activity of the of Jesus coming in on Palm Sunday, all the things that occur. And the night before he's crucified, there, of course, is what we call the Last Supper. And the Last Supper if you read it, of course, it's just a heartbreaking story because Jesus is distressed. He is terribly alone, and he knows what's about to happen, and things are just not going well. And then he tells the apostles, and of course, they are very stressed out too. He tells the apostles, I'm going away, and you can come later. And they're around. They know that they are that close from being killed by and captured and maybe killed by the other soldiers, that he's going away. The only thing that ties us together is him. And he's going away. And Peter says, I'm going with you. And if they kill you, they kill you, but they'll kill me too. I'm going with you. And Jesus says, no, you can't. And then, because they're so distressed, he gives them this very famous statement that we read at funerals and we read anytime that we need some consolation, because Jesus was trying to soothe their feelings here after he had gone through that statement that I'm about to go away. And you know it well. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. Whoops. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. And then he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. I'm going away. You can't come with me. I'll come back. But by the way, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, when we're talking theology and so on, that is a real good scripture, and it has a lot of meat to it in talking about he is the way. But if you feel like you're about 30 seconds away from being either arrested or somehow in very serious trouble, and the one guy who is there that holds it all together says, I'm leaving, and I'll come back for you, but sort of implied, and even if I don't, you know the way. And Thomas, it's, you know, when you're in deep stress, nuance gets kind of lost. And Thomas, all he wants to hear is, here's how we're going to get out of this alive, and here's what's going to happen next. And Jesus starts talking in kind of theological terms, and it just is the straw that breaks the camel's back with Thomas. He says, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. How in the world could we know the way? And then Jesus replies through this. The implication is that Thomas is speaking for all of them, just like he was about, let's go back and die with him. He's speaking for them. They feel about the same way that he does. It's a very difficult situation, as you can imagine. Now, the last thing we hear Thomas is what Kathleen read in chapter 20, that all of the things that Thomas and the apostles have gone through, all that anxiety, when they come to get Jesus, of course, they all scatter. Peter and John follow behind. We don't know where they go, but we know the night that he was resurrected, Sunday night, they were together in a room, and they're hearing stories from Mary Magdalene and some of the other women that they saw him that morning. And then they've got two guys that were on the road to Emmaus who saw him, and they come in or telling him. And while the Emmaus guys are talking to him, he appears. And he shows them his hands and his feet and his side, and they believe, they worship him. But it says in John that Thomas wasn't there. Now, he gave him the power of the Holy Spirit and a lot of other things, and Thomas wasn't there. And we're not told why he wasn't there, but if you look at all of the other things that were involved with Thomas, you'd have to believe he probably isn't there because of fear. Now, he may have been afraid. All of them were probably afraid because of all the threats that were around him. But I think he was not there because he was so disappointed that he was, that all of that had come to an end. It was over. And all of the things that they had hoped for just weren't going to be met. He was disappointed in Jesus. He was disappointed in how all of this had turned out. And there's just no reason. Don't you guys know it's over? I don't know which of the apostles went to him and talked him out of that. They didn't talk him totally out of it. They said, he said, unless I see, touch his hands and touch the side and so on, I'm not going to believe. But he came the next week. Now, why it wasn't during that week, I don't know, because they suppose they had a lot of things going on every day. But it was that next week they were in the same room, and Thomas was there, and Jesus appeared. And Thomas touched him and said, I believe, and all those things. And then Jesus says, and this is the message that John wanted his readers to hear and for us to hear, that you believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe but can't see me, won't see me. Just space and time, they won't see me. Those are the ones that are truly blessed. And Thomas is really the one that brings that message. And so all of the things that you go through with Thomas and John, it's basically to outline the same kind of process that Francis Collins said he went through. And that is, here you've got a guy who doesn't really believe. He didn't even believe after the resurrection. He only believed when he personally saw. So all these rumors about it not happening and all the apostles, it was all a big hoax and various things like that. John is saying they didn't even believe. How could they have turned this into a hoax? Even the one guy who wasn't there because he didn't believe it really happened. And therefore, that account itself ought to give us some credence and so on about how we ought to view and the world ought to view situations of just disbelief, agnosticism, atheism, whatever occurs. Now, what are we to make from all of this in addition to what I just said there? First, I think we need to remember there are a lot of people who would come and see if they got a good enough invitation to come and see. And by that, I don't necessarily mean come here. I mean to see the power of Jesus' life in somebody. And the person they want to see it from is somebody who lives it. And in living it, that's the best example of them being able to see it. But suppose they want to read. Suppose that you want to, this could be that you want to get more skilled in answering some of those questions, what would you want to read or what would you give them to read? You might give them C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Obviously, it has led I don't know how many thousands to Jesus just because of the power of what he has to say. Another one that we've studied, and for those who, particularly if you're dealing with anybody under about 40, 45 to 40, The Reason for God, by Timothy Keller. He's a Presbyterian minister in New York that we've had the chance to meet and visit with over dinner one night. But he is a tremendous person in terms of leading people with all the modern reasons not to believe, to try to address them and understand how to go about it. If that person is more intellectually based than N.T. Wright, Simply Christian is a great book to use. Or Francis Collins has three. I didn't list all them up here, but he also has three. The great thing about Amazon, you can find them all because you may want to read them yourself. But the idea we need to constantly think about, there are people who are willing to come and see if they're just given the opportunity. Second point, second and last point, and that is sometimes when you look at difficult situations, it's very hard to get in that situation and to continue to work it. And in those difficult situations, sometimes the best thing you can do is to maybe pull back a little bit, but don't disappear. We all have doubts. We all have those times that are not as positive in our faith and so on as we would want them to be. But the things you don't need to do when we're in those times, we don't need to do is align ourselves with a bunch of cynical, atheistic folks who constantly are going to be beating on us. Second, we don't need to really go about aligning ourselves in any way with someone who would lead us astray in a lot of other things in just terms of personal habits and ethical kinds of standards and so on. The third thing we need to remember is that Jesus is looking for us. One of the great things about the Gospel of John is that it shows the last 40 days that Jesus was on earth. And we all want to know what was he doing those 40 days, and we don't know much. But what we know is that Jesus spent those 40 days going to people to restore them. Thomas need? Thomas needed him to show up when he came there. And if you'll read that scripture, he doesn't chew Thomas out for his doubts. He is happy that Thomas is there and is willing to check him out. And so he lets him do it. He comes and meets him. Peter has denied him three times. He shows up on the coast where Peter's out fishing. Peter jumps in the water, goes to him. And Jesus restores him. And just as Peter denied him three times, Jesus allows him to confess him three times. What would have happened if Judas had hung around? Bad word. If Judas had stayed around. Can you imagine how powerful? I mean, Paul is powerful because he persecuted people. And he said, I'm the greatest of all sinners, and I am going to proclaim to people what I fought. What would be Judas's message if he had not hung himself? If he had stayed around, like been in a situation to where Jesus could restore him, I have no doubt Jesus would have restored him. And his message would have been incredible for all of us. And so in those times in which we ourselves are having difficulty, we're in a Thomas frame of mind, we need to remember what Thomas did, and that is, he didn't separate himself totally from situations where he could be restored. He needed somebody to come to him, and that's another point out of this, is that when we have friends who are going through a Thomas time or somebody that's going through a Francis Collins time, those are the times they need a friend to come and help them work through it and to come and see and be restored. And that's why not only do these kind of books work for those we're working with, but also ourselves in terms of being able to address them more. And so I think the reason John gives Thomas three speaking parts throughout his gospel is simply because he was willing to come and see, he was willing to make himself available to be restored, and he showed a Savior, Jesus, who didn't lecture him, who didn't put him down, who just provided what Thomas needed to be restored. And he'll do it for us, and he'll do it for those that we work with if we'll just let him. Would you bow, please? Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, and we thank you for your servant John and his commitment and his effort to provide your word to us. And we thank you for Thomas. And even though he asked questions, we do too. And so did all the other apostles. But thank you for having him speak for us. And thank you for showing us that you restored him, that you loved him, you were there, and that you're there for us if we just look for you. For all the blessings that you give us, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.